Grapes, we've got to remind ourselves once again, it's about grapes, and it's about whether you're willing to do what the Father tells you to do. So in order to be able to explore this a little bit further, we need one of our legendary games. So who would like to be in a game? If you want to be in a game, you'll have to come to the front. I'll have to organise you into teams. Okay. I wonder if, as a theme for your graffiti board, if you could just draw and write things that you think brings God pleasure. What do you think brings God pleasure? It can be anything at all. What makes God smile? Can you do that? I want to see a full board by the end of this. Wonderful. Okay. You ready to jump into the Word? Suddenly, because you all know that I am moving to something different, my time suddenly feels very precious, and my time suddenly feels very short, and one of the most important things I can do while I am still here is to jump into the Word and to teach. So, open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the richness of your word. Thank you for the way that your word speaks and shapes and forms us and leads us deeper into the richness and the full spectrum of beauty in your kingdom. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for the red letters as well, Jesus, that are in my Bible that have been handed down from generation to generation so that we can sit with these words of yours and allow them to speak afresh and to mold us as disciples. Father, as I speak, I pray that your word will burst into spirit and life in each of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this parable of the two sons sits right in the middle of Jesus' final chapter of ministry. Between chapters 20 and 26, Jesus is in this phase in his ministry where he's going very, very public with his message. He is spending a lot of his time mainly teaching in the temple, and he's also turning over the tables of the religious establishment in this phase in his ministry. Pete Gregg at Revive this year said a phrase that really stuck with me. He said Jesus rode his Harley Davidson into Jerusalem, into the temple, through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, through the court of the Israelites, through the court of the priests, into the holy place, into the holy holies, ripped down the curtain, and a whole bunch of people who had caught hold of the heart of God came in. Isn't that a wonderful way of imagining Jesus and this revolutionary spirit that he had that was able to turn over the religious culture that was in Jerusalem at the time? Jesus clearly doesn't want to end his public ministry without challenging this huge problem, this religious institution that acknowledge God with their lips but deny him with their hearts. He has to challenge it. So how does he do this? Firstly, I believe he challenges the authority of the religious institution by coupling incredibly dynamic teaching that only God could bring with miracles. Teaching and miracles. He would say, you have heard it said, Moses said to you this, or I say this unto you. He would challenge people's thinking as to what the scriptures meant, and he would speak afresh on his own authority. And then he would say, you, do you want to see? Well, open your blind eyes. Boom. Wow. People were amazed. He would say, this is what my Father is like. This is what he wants. And by the way, Lazarus, come out of your tomb. And Lazarus would come out, and they'd take the bandages off. And they would see both the authority of his word and the authority of his deeds. And this is what was upsetting the religious establishment. This is what the chief priests and the elders were getting really upset about, was that Jesus was going around doing things that only God can do and saying things that only God can say. So you read in Matthew 21 and 23, they say, by what authority are you doing these things? He is challenging their authority by coming in with a greater authority than they've ever seen or known. They want to know where he gets his authority from. Jesus then asks them a question so clever that they can't actually answer it without exposing their motives. Let's read it together. I will tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question. Jesus replied, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? This is Jesus out-rabbiing the rabbis. I don't even know if that's a word, but you get my idea. He is coming back with a question so profound that they have to look at where they're coming from in order to answer it. And just look at the two motives that surface as they work out how to answer. They talked amongst themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us, then why didn't we believe John? But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mocked because the people believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. Two motives that appear as soon as they start deliberating amongst themselves. One, appearing to be right. If we say that John was from God, they'll say, why didn't you believe him? They want to still save face. They want to still appear to be right in front of the crowd. And the second one is self-preservation. They're worried the crowd might turn on them. And so they want to preserve their position. They don't want to be mobbed. And so they decide to sidestep the question and to opt out. And they say, we don't know. And Jesus simply turns to them and said, then I won't tell you. Your hearts are not in the right place to hear it. It's like Jesus said, you're not here because you care about God. You don't seem to care about truth. You don't seem to care about lives restored before your very eyes. You don't seem to care about anything. You don't seem to care about John's call for repentance and how lives have been transformed through that work that John was doing. And you don't care about my miracles and sight being restored and people being called out of the grave. You don't care about any of this. If you had, you would be with me. But all you care about is yourselves and preserving your position. So rather than giving them a straight answer that they're not ready to hear, Jesus, the storyteller, tells them the story about these two sons we've just been looking at. First son starts disobedient and offensive to the father. Got a little bit of a kind of parallel with the prodigal son in this one. But he has a change of heart and ends up becoming a blessing to the father. The second son looks obedient on the surface, presents well, says all the right things, but he ends up doing the opposite of what the father wants. And the chief priests immediately understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying. They get it straight away. But this isn't a parable that we have to fully interpret ourselves. He doesn't leave it hanging. Jesus interprets his own parable. And he says this, I tell you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. Wow. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him. Well, tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. What is Jesus saying? He's saying mafia men. That's what tax collectors were like. They were corrupt people who wielded power over their communities and took money from them. Mafia men and prostitutes are responding, are becoming a blessing to God. John came preaching the heart of the Father. Repent, be free, follow the Son of God. Lives have been radically transformed. Even when the religious leaders could see it so clearly, they refuse to believe and even begin to glimpse at their own sins. Jesus is saying, you speak a good line, but you are lost in your disobedience. And then he unleashes two more searing parables directly against them, explaining how they're taking a stand against God. So do they hear all of this and then repent? No. Towards the end of this chapter, you hear that they are looking now for an opportunity to arrest him. And then later in 22:15, they start plotting to remove him permanently. So this parable explains something that is happening in Israel, something profound. Israel is polarizing over Jesus and his message, and it is landing in two very distinct camps. One camp, half of them, are having a change of heart and becoming a huge blessing to the Father. The other half are putting on a good show, but becoming an increasing offense to God. And I believe that this parable was not just for the first century. It wasn't just for the people in Jesus' hearing. This polarization, these two camps, is still presenting a challenge to the whole Christian community today. It has that kind of universal truth to it. It's still happening. The same two camps can be seen. And we have to choose which group we're going to join. We can learn how to say biblical things and to present well, but yet care mostly about being in the right and preserving our own position within society. There are plenty of Christians on the earth right now where that is the main priority. Or will we listen to John, the voice crying in the wilderness, to acknowledge our sin and to run towards the God of life transformation? Will we be captivated by what we see God is doing around us and get in step with the Christ? Those are the two options. We cannot do both. Jesus is crystal clear. Let me finish with a story. John Newton was a slave trader who brutally trafficked hundreds of Africans for a life of slavery in labor camps and plantations in the West Indies. He made a large fortune from this between 1750 and 1754. On a return voyage to England, his ship nearly sank off the coast of Donegal, and John cried out to God, and the Lord miraculously answered his prayer. The storm rapidly disappeared and the waves became still, and as a result, John began to read his Bible. Shortly after this, he suffered a minor stroke and his seafaring days were over, and he became a tide surveyor in Liverpool. And it was here that John heard George Whitfield preach of Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and he was radically transformed by God. In the days coming, he threw himself into a life of prayer. He left his post in Liverpool and became a leading light in the abolition movement alongside William Wilberforce. He wrote countless hymns and songs, some of which are still sung today, including Amazing Grace, one of the world's favorites. Jesus rejoiced over prostitutes and tax collectors on the list of people who brought the Father pleasure through their change of heart. John Newton added slave trader to that list. Newton captured the heart of the Son of God when he said this: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope I will be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." I don't know about you, but when I hear of whole life transformation stories like this, I light up. There's something in me that loves to see how God is willing to reach down into the vilest of human conditions and raise up sons and daughters and beautify lives. It is phenomenal. And I stand with the John Newtons of this world. I choose to do that. I choose to stand with a company of wonderful human beings who know they are not perfect by a long shot. Is anybody perfect in the room? Good. But we are captivated by and passionate about the life-restoring call of God. We don't have to be right. We don't have to preserve our own interests. We don't have to wield authority amongst men. We are too busy being witnesses, storytellers of the radical love and saving power of God. Amen? This is the crazy rabble of followers that Jesus calls us to.